Well, we come today in our systematic journey through the greatest letter ever written, a journey that has taken us almost 3 years to this point, to consider possibly the most, or certainly one of the most sublime expressions of praise and Godward wonder in all of Scripture. The verses that are before us this morning form a critical distinctive edge that divides people into two groups. On the one hand, we have those who are God-centered, they are God-entranced, they are God-besotted, they have a big God theology. And on the other hand, we have those who aren't. They seem to be more taken up with things at a horizontal level. They're more taken up with people and experiences. And they don't intend to have a small God theology, but they, in effect, land up having that because the things that they can see and touch and feel and experience seem to be more important to them. And so the passage that we're dealing with this morning really forms that divide. It puts people in one group or the other in terms of how they respond to our text passage. Because you see, there is so much around us that is so much within us that is trivial and superficial and temporary. And these things can so easily dominate our thoughts and our choices and priorities. And in the process, they land up defining us. And so it is a tremendous privilege for us to look way beyond ourselves and appreciate, deliberately seek to be Godward in our understanding of life and ministry and reality. That's what we really intentionally desire to do here amongst this church community. We want to be centered on the invisible God of the Bible. We want Him and His written revelation of Himself to fill our whole horizon in His glorious triune being and His redemptive work. And so today in this 69th message, we will complete the first of the two main sections in the book of Romans. We have been seeking so far to appreciate the foundational truths upon which all Christian life is built. And so we have covered these first 11 chapters. This is Paul's way. Paul has been inspired in all his epistles to first do things, to say things, to reveal things, to explain things in the indicative mood, to give us the facts and the theory and the explanation first, and then in the remaining, the second half of his epistles, to give the practical imperatives, to say, so what? What now? Understanding these things, what now? And that's how it's been for us in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are all the indicatives, and then come all the imperatives, the practical, the theory first, and then the practice. And so I trust that you understand this motto that has developed in the church, that orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. The what must then lead to the how. Tell me the what, and then explain how. And that's what we have found Paul to do. So it's taken us 68 messages, and we have been looking at these foundational truths that the Christian life is built on. And the practical implications of these foundational truths is what will occupy us for the remainder of this series in chapters 12 to 16. And so you'll notice, if I can just jump one sermon ahead, you'll notice next week in chapter 12 that Paul's going to use the word therefore. Because of all that you've heard for 11 chapters, now therefore. Precisely because of all that you've heard about God's grace and mercy, in response, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So the what is all important for the how in terms of motivation. So having shown us sinners, both the Jews and Gentiles, having shown us our desperate need of a righteousness, not our own, a justifying righteousness that is written to the account of all those who put their faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul went on to deal with the law and the Spirit, and he explained the whole reality of dying in Adam and having life in Christ, and therefore having peace with God. He has shown us that instead of being dead in our sins, we can be dead to sin and alive to God, and that this is the transforming power of God in the gospel, a gospel that he was not ashamed of. So that's the first eight chapters, but then you'll recall that we came to that watershed chapter, chapter 9, which led to three chapters of explanation, 9, 10, and 11, as Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to explain to us God's wisdom in redemptive history, where he made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles and shows how his sovereign mercy has worked in human disobedience and unbelief to make way for mercy. And he's done this for both Jews and Gentiles. Sovereign mercy comes in the face of human disobedience and unbelief. And in the process, God has united all of redeemed creation into a new humanity under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you'll recall that triumphant crescendo of verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And of course, the word all we understand is a matter of not exception, but without distinction, both Jew and Gentile. All of those from all of humanity, Jewish humanity and Gentile humanity, all such who humble themselves in repentance and faith can be absolutely assured of new life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Well, following that overview and that summary of verse 32, Paul now comes to a doxology. And it is a glorious doxology. And I trust that it will fill your heart as it has mine with awe and wonder and admiration. That was certainly the spirit in which Paul expresses these words. So I want you look out for these five truths. We're about to read Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. I do trust you'll have it open. And let me just tell you the five issues that need to arise for us in the next 20 or 25 minutes. Five huge truths. Each of these truths really would sustain a message all on their own. But we're going to put them all together in one more succinct package. The first is this unfathomable depth in God. The God of the Bible is a deep being. Secondly, there is captivating mystery in God. The God of the Bible is not easy to get your mind around in his immensity. So there's unfathomable depth, there's captivating mystery. And this brings us to the third reality, and that is that the God of the Bible is in a category all of his own. And that in itself creates problems for us because we have so little to compare him with in meaningful ways. But then fourthly, we're going to notice that the God of the Bible is the center of all reality. He is the source, the means, and the end of all things. I mean, these are big thoughts that take time to unpack suitably. But then finally, the God of the Bible is rightly the subject, the recipient, the possessor of all glory forever. So can you see that we are in for a rich diet of gospel truth, divine, transcendent truth? So follow with me then as we read Romans 11 from verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, firstly, notice from that first part of verse 33 that the Apostle Paul is stunned by the unfathomable depth in the triune God. Amazing to think of there being depth in God's riches, and there's depth in God's wisdom, and there's depth in God's knowledge. It's amazing to see a man who is so thrilled by this depth in God that he spontaneously uses the word, oh. You get the impression of amazement, don't you? Oh. He's just scanning this, and it's blowing his mind because it's vast in its significance and its implications. Worshipful amazement being expressed by Paul when it comes to this depth. You think of the words of Daniel 2:21 and 22, where Daniel highlights the reality of God's vast control. We're trying to plumb the depths. We're trying to drill down. And when we do that, we think of these words, that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Amen. Oh, the depth of God. There is intriguing bottomlessness to God. How wonderful to try and reach the unreachableness of this truth. And to think, friends, that those who are believers, who die in Christ, will spend eternity discovering, incrementally, discovering more and more and more about the complexity and the wonder and the majesty of God. Learning new things about God forever and ever. Isn't that a truth that puts the challenges of life in perspective? That if you're a believer, you've lived for Christ and you die in Christ, then you will be with Christ. And there, as you behold him in his glorious beauty, you will be entranced without end. Amen. Isn't that a glorious truth? The reality is that you just can't go deep enough. You can't go high enough. You can't go this way or that way and get to the end of God. That God is vast. He fills his whole creation. He occupies it all. Such is the depth and the vastness of God You think of the depth of his riches, and you think of Psalm 24 that says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Clearly, God owns everything. Not just the cattle on 1,000 hills, but on all the hills. It all belongs to him. You think of Deuteronomy 10 verse 14, that God is able to make everything. And the making that has engaged him has all come about from nothing. He just speaks things into being. He creates with his words in his infinite richness. Not only because he owns everything and has made and sustains everything, but God is deep in his riches because of the treasure he is in himself. Amazing to begin to penetrate the reality of God's being eternal and being infinite and being triune and being unique. These are deep thoughts, and I trust that they invite you deeper and deeper in. You begin to think of Ephesians 1:7 that speaks of the riches of God's grace, and Romans 2 verse 4 that speaks of the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience, and Romans 9:23 that speaks of the riches of God's glory, and Ephesians 3 verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's only when you begin to get your mind in that kind of mode that you can hope to penetrate Colossians 1:27, which we're going to read more of in a moment. But you think of the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's riches are deep. But God's wisdom, even more so. God's insight into the facts. Interesting that wisdom is mentioned here before knowledge, because in essence, knowledge is the building blocks of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge. But God has infinite insight in using all the building blocks, the facts. He's able to conceive and implement the purposes and plans that he has in the person of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words, Colossians 1, 16 to 20. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And I simply want to say to you, who can begin to plumb the depths of such truth and wisdom? That's the God of the Bible. The knowledge of God is deep. He knows all the facts. He can put those facts together in a coherent way. But the fact is that he knows all the facts. He's comfortably aware of everything, all facts, every fact. He knows of every event. He knows the past and the future. He knows all the dimensions of reality, all the intricacies of relationship. He knows the cause and the effect. And only God knows how it all fits together and what leads to what. He does. His knowledge is deep. His wisdom is deep. His riches are deep. Only a true believer can confess that they never cease to be humbled and excited and stimulated by thoughts of the immensity of God. The unfathomable depth in the triune God of the Bible, His riches, His wisdom, and His knowledge. Oh. But secondly, as a result of this unfathomable depth in God, notice in the remainder of verse 33 and then into 34 and 35, how Paul highlights the captivating mystery of God. Look at the phrases he uses. He tells us that God's judgments are unsearchable. God's ways are inscrutable. They're beyond scrutiny and analysis. They're mysterious. God's mind is unknowable. It's so vast, so complex. God's resources are infinite. He is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need His creation. He doesn't need you and He doesn't need me. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our company. He's totally self-sufficient. And Paul uses these rhetorical questions as he says, who? And the answer is screaming at us, nobody. As he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 13 and Job 41 11, who has known the mind of God? Nobody. Who has been God's counselor? Nobody. Who has given a gift to God so that God would be in his debt? Nobody. Because the truth is that we creatures are only ever dependent receivers. Receivers of revelation from the mind of God. Receivers of truth from His counsel. Receivers of all things, His gracious gifts. We are in God's debt and He's never in ours. That's a big God. That's the God of the Bible. To think that we can never repay God, and we should not operate with a debtor's ethic where we're trying to earn God's favor, we're trying to pay back the favor. No, we can never give God anything. As much as the unsaved want to give God advice, God, do this, why didn't you do that? How can this be? Where are you? We can never presume to counsel God. He doesn't need us. We can't know His mind. We can't be His counselor. We can't give Him gifts and think that He owes us anything, because He doesn't. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that Paul is exalting here and encouraging us to exalt. And that leads us then to point number three, that God is in a category all of His own. We know nothing else, no one else who is infinite and eternal, who is totally independent and transcendent and perfect. Isn't it a privilege to be the recipients of such revelation? And to pause in the triviality and the superficiality of our lives, where we're taken up with little things, and think of the God of the Bible, the triune, eternal God. But then fourthly, God is the center point of all reality. He is the beginning and the middle and the end of all things. Do you notice these three prepositions denoting direction? That it's all from Him. You can't help but have this movement. It's all from Him. It's all through Him. It's all to Him. You just sense that's Him. He sends it. He is the means. He is the goal. All things come from Him. He is the source. As James tells us, that gifts come down to us. Every perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights. God gives and He gives and He gives again. It all comes from Him. How glorious to think that all things are through Him. He is the means. He sets the agenda. All things are to Him. He's the goal. All credit must go to Him ultimately. It's all upward to God. It's with Him that we have to do. And friends, this leads us into some difficult territory. This leads us into very painful territory. Because we've got to come to the conclusion. The Bible forces us to come to this conclusion that God is the first cause and the explanation of everything. Of everything. Ephesians 1:11 tells us plainly that God works out all things according to the purpose of His will. Not just the main things, not just the big things, all things. Now, books have been written about that. That the dust that settles on the back of your bucky canopy settles in the pattern that God designed. Not a bird falls to the ground without God's say-so. Not a hair falls from our heads. Romans 9:16 says plainly that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who gives mercy. Proverbs 16 verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And to think that every roll of the dice, every spin of the wheel, every dealing of the Uno cards, every reaching your hand into the Scrabble bag and hoping that you get some consonants and no more vowels, all of Him. It's all under His control. It's all under His decree. And to think, and this is where things get even more complex, when we realize that even the devil is under the control of God. He is at God's behest. He exists at God's behest. He's not independent of God. He's not omniscient. He's not everywhere present all the time. He's not eternal. He's a created being. A dog on a chain. And it's challenging. It's challenging in our culture and in so many cultures not to slip into a subtle dualism where we view God and Satan as two equal opposite forces, a force for light and good and a force for darkness and evil. No, no. What do we see in the book of Job? That Satan needed to go and apply to God for permission to test Job. What do we see with Peter's sifting? Peter, Satan has sought to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. He needed to come to me to get permission, and I gave him permission. When you return, strengthen your brothers. These are difficult things, friends, to process. Because you look at all that's pleasant in your life, and then it's easy to say, thank you, Lord. But when you begin to face the pain and the hardship and the tragedy and the loss, can you then say, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that God used a couple in our ministry at the Springs Baptist Church 30 years ago as we went to their house and saw a picture, a portrait of their daughter on the wall. And in a moment realized, oh, this is awkward. She's not around. And they said, no, ask us about you. And so we said, who is that? No, that's our daughter who was killed in a motorbike accident a couple of years ago at Varsity in Maritzburg. And as we lived and worked with Margie and Terry Martin, friends to this day, Martin has gone to glory in his agedness. But how glorious it was to hear them say, God used her death to be the best day of our lives. Because it was her death and the confusion that came following her tragic death as Terry would get into his car and he would drive around Johannesburg looking for his daughter, thinking she must be somewhere. He just couldn't come to terms with the fact that she was dead. And finally, God painted them into a corner and the gospel came to them and they said yes. And they look back with gratitude. The best thing that ever happened to them was the tragic death of their daughter. Brought them to faith. Friends, God is in failed businesses. God is in failed marriages. God is in the pain and the heartache of life. How freeing it is when, based on these staggering truths of God's sovereign control in all things, we can stop fighting with God and we can leave God happily to be God. Do your bidding, O God. You give and you take away. Blessed be your name. How wonderful it is to come to the point where we can thank God for his perfect love and his perfect purity that motivates all that he does. When we can surrender our dreams and our desires to him and begin slowly, slowly, slowly to feel secure in his care. He knows. He knows what's best. We can humbly make our requests, being willing for his will to be done, not ours. I find it difficult as a parent and a grandparent to surrender my children, and our grandchildren to God and remind myself again and again they don't belong to me, they belong to you. Your will be done. You look after them. Our little three-year-old Canadian grandson is into cycling now. He's into tree climbing. Children sometimes fall out of trees. Children sometimes have accidents on their bicycles. But he's in God's hands. I'll leave him there. And so we have these three aspects of God. We have his will. The things come from him. He is the source. We have God's activity. These things come through him. He is the means and he is the goal. His glory is the goal. He's the center of all reality around which everything orbits and derives its significance. Can you get there? Can you get there with God's help as you ponder God's supremacy, as you ponder God's mercy, as you ponder God's involvement, as you ponder God's right as the creator and the sustainer of all things? He is the source and the means and the goal. How glorious when we can say with Job, you give and you take away. Blessed be your name. By God's grace, Terry and Margie Martin got there and they helped us to learn some lessons with them along the way. Revelation 4 verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. Jude 24 and 25, those well-known words of doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority for all time, now and forever. Amen. That's a surrendered heart. That's a trusting heart. That's a devoted heart. It comes from you. It came through you. It must all go back to you. Blessed be your name. But then finally, all of the above truths are so significant because God is so far beyond our comprehension. He's so far above our insight and understanding. He's so clever and wise and resourceful and generous. And so it follows that all glory should go to him. May God hasten the day when, in terms of Marius's prayer of invocation, God would no longer be robbed of the glory that is his right. That we would be with that vast multitude who gives God glory here on earth and enjoys his glory in eternity. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The poet Faber put it this way: Thou art the unapproachable, whose height enables thee to stoop, whose holiness is undefiled to handle hearts that droop. How thou canst think so well of me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. And so we live in faith, because the God with whom we have to do, the God of the Bible, is incomprehensible. But we are thankful for his revelation of himself in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I conclude by simply asking you these simple questions. Are you glad that you exist to display the glory of God? Are you glad about that, or do you feel miffed? You exist to display the glory of God. Are you glad that the glory of God has been vindicated by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you glad that the triune God is at the center of your picture of reality? Not you. Not you. But God. Are you glad that you are totally dependent upon this God? Are you glad that God will be glorified, both in the eternal punishment of all his enemies and in the eternal contentment and enjoyment and thrill of all his children? Are you glad about that? I trust that you are, because it's this God-entranced view of Paul that will get us there. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you worked in the life of the Apostle Paul, that in the pain of his own experience and his own existence, he could exalt you for your grace in his life. And we want to pray, O God, about your grace in our lives, your grace that has brought us here to this point in time, your grace that has brought us here to this location where we can be gathered to think thoughts about you, thoughts that you have revealed, truths that you have revealed. We thank you for your vastness. We thank you for your bigness. We thank you for your excellence. We thank you for your majestic transcendence, O God. Won't you fill our hearts with affection for you? Won't you fill our minds with excitement at the prospect that with our elder brother, who is with you in glory, when he comes to fetch us and take us back to be with you in glory, that then what we have delighted in shadowy, unrealized fullness here on earth, we will enjoy with you for all eternity. We thank you that you are such a God to move us beyond the triviality and the temporiness and the superficiality of things that so easily entrance us here. Won't you entrance us with yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name.